Good morning. Good to have you here with us this morning, and a special welcome to mothers. Happy Mother's Day to you, and I know my mum's watching at the moment. Happy Mother's Day, Mother. And Ace, Leo.
G'day, lads.
Been told by mum you guys have been watching when Uncle Mako preaches each week and saying g'day, and you're wondering why he doesn't say it back. Well, I'm getting in today. G'day, lads. Good to see you. Hope you have a wonderful day. Look after your own mum. If you've got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We are starting a new chapter in John's Gospel. We finished 16 last week. We rounded out or finished up Jesus' farewell speech to his disciples. And as you turn to John 17, you'll see now it's time to pray. Jesus finishing comforting these men with words of comfort and wisdom and teaching now breaks into a prayer, and prayer is a highly important thing for a believer. You've heard me say many a times, it's kind of like our spiritual act of breathing. And 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson once wrote that a man cannot live unless he takes his breath, nor can the soul unless it breathes forth its desire to God. And we see through our scriptures that there are prayers of many godly men and women. In fact, we looked at two this morning, both from the Old and the New Testament, from Hannah and from Mary. And you go anywhere in the Old or New Testament, you'll find a scripture somewhere, a written prayer of a godly saint, because prayer is such an important part of the life of a believer. But the most supreme example of prayer in scripture has to be that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 17, we get a whole chapter devoted to the prayer of Jesus, where Jesus prays and it's recorded for us. And John gives us a glimpse into that. I mean, Jesus' prayer life was astounding. You go through the Gospels and you'll see that. It was so deep and so distinct and full that his disciples actually asked him, "Lord, teach us how to pray." In other words, you're at a different level, Lord, and we want to be there. We want to get there. Teach us how to pray as you do. So when our Lord prays, it's something that we as believers should pay attention to. We as believers should look and study and understand, because not only is there a depth of knowledge and understanding and revelation to be seen of who God is, there's also great teaching there for us in terms of how we can further our prayer and our understanding and our intimacy with God. We get, of course, the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus told the disciples how to pray when they asked him. But here today we have what I guess really is the real Lord's Prayer, or our Lord's Prayer, I've called it this morning, where Jesus himself prays. He doesn't teach them to pray, he just prays himself. And here in John 17, it's actually the longest recorded prayer of Jesus anywhere in the scriptures. And we're going to see today that this prayer is just rich. It's rich in theology, it is deep, it is glorious, it is profound, yet at the same time it's so clear and it's so simple, which is really what prayer is about. In the words of one theologian, these words here will plunge the reader into the unfathomable depths of the inter-Trinitarian communication between Father and Son, and their scope will encompass the entire sweep of redemptive history, from election through to glorification, including the themes regeneration, revelation, illumination, sanctification, and preservation. The veil is drawn back and the reader is escorted by Jesus Christ into the Holy of Holies, to the throne of God. And ultimately, that's what prayer is. It's coming before God and beseeching him, talking with him, communing with him in his presence. And that is why it's such a wonderful and glorious thing. So let us look at the prayer, our Lord's Prayer here. As you get started, we're going to be reading just the first five verses today. As I mentioned, this is a deep prayer. So I don't think we're going to be sprinting through this. We're going to take our time and have a look at what our Lord is saying here. Like I said, it's glorious. So the first five verses today, starting at the top of verse 1, you can read along with me. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me, together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So as we mentioned, Jesus has comforted his disciples. It's been quite a remarkable evening altogether so far. And it started with Jesus washing his disciples' feet. I mean, you've got to go back a few months of our preaching before we get back to there. He washed the disciples' feet, including Judas, the betrayer, whom he knew all about. He then had the Last Supper with them, where he basically told several of them who the betrayer was and showed them it was Judas. Judas then went off and went to betray him, and Jesus implemented what we know as communion with these men, the last Passover, if you will. And then he comforted these men because they needed it. He had told them he was going to die. It's going to happen tomorrow. Tomorrow he'll be crucified. And the shock and horror to these men would have been just terrifying. So he's comforted them in the last three chapters that we've been looking at. But now it's time to pray. That's exactly what Jesus does. Verse 1, John points out that he's spoken these things, and that's past tense. So he's talking about all that he's talked about before. So the last three chapters, basically, Jesus has spoken these things to him, John's saying. That's done, and now it was time to pray. He lifted his eyes to heaven, and he speaks to his heavenly Father. A lot of what we'll see Jesus speak through his prayer and pray about, he's actually spoken about in that farewell speech to the disciples. So we're going to get a lot of repetition here, but understanding that's obviously important, because anything that's repeated in the Bible is important to understand and there for us to get the idea. And so here we go through the prayer as Jesus gets started. Father, the hour has come to glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now notice here, when Jesus starts his prayer, he addresses God as his Father. Again, he continues to do this time and time again, addresses God as his Father. And throughout John's Gospel, we've seen this common theme, that this demonstrates that Jesus and God are one. They are connected, they are related. He is totally equal with God the Father, to the point where he calls the infinitely holy God of heaven and earth his Father. None of the Jews dared do that, certainly not at that time. But it also shows his submission to God the Father by coming before him and calling him as such. And he has this, or rather it shows a demonstration of the intimacy, the relationship by which he has with the Father, which is a very important thing. If you remember back to last week, at the end of his talk to these men, he was just telling them that they too have this intimacy with God. Now remember, first century Jews, this was unheard of. I mean, there's no way you came before God and addressed him as Father. You weren't intimate with God. I mean, God was a consuming fire. You stood well back because he was terrifying and mighty and glorious, not one to be gotten too close with. But Jesus demonstrates here very clearly from the start by calling him Father that he had an intimate relationship. And again, that is something, as he said in verse 26 of chapter 16, that is granted to everybody who believes through faith in Jesus Christ. They too have this same intimacy with the Father, that they can come, we can come. As believers, we can come and approach God as our Heavenly Father, as our loving Father. A privilege, again, that Jesus taught his disciples when he did give them the Lord's Prayer. He said, this then is how you shall pray, our Father who art in heaven. So again, that intimacy is not just reserved for Jesus, but it's for all those who belong to God, all those who belong to Christ through faith in him. But calling God his Father does something else very important for us to understand doctrinally or theologically. Not only does it demonstrate the things I've mentioned, including the fact that Jesus is God, but it also demonstrates the important point that Jesus is distinct from the Father God. Now, he's completely one with God in essence, so much so that in verse 5 we'll see they even share the same glory, right? So if Jesus is fully God, as the Father is fully God. But as Jesus the Son and the Father, they are distinct persons within the Godhead. And here we have that very important foundational truth to the God of Scripture, that he is one God, but he is a three persons in one, the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the three in one God. And Jesus addresses the Father in this sense. Father, we are one, we are equal, but we are also distinct at the same time. The hour has come, he goes on, to glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, throughout John's Gospel, we've been hearing that the hour has not yet come. The Pharisees have tried to capture Jesus and kill him, and the hour had not yet come, so he slipped amongst their being, and he missed out on that. Several times, over and over again, the hour had not yet come. There's been great anticipation waiting for that hour, and now we read and see Jesus praying at the very start of this prayer, the hour has come, the time has come. It's now, it's ready. That which was planned to happen is now about to take place. Jesus is explaining that that which he planned with the Father before they created the world in eternity past is about to happen. This is going to happen not by human will, but by God's will. Again, if it was up to humans, they would have done this a long time ago. But God had his timing. God has his way, and God works to his timetable, not ours. Jesus is asking the Father to glorify the Son. In a sense, he's asking the Father that his eternal plan of redemption will happen and will play out at his time and exactly as was ordained by him and the Son when and before they created the world, when they came up and decided upon this plan. Now, that plan involves Jesus' crucifixion, right? That's what's about to happen the very next day. I mean, it's less than 12 hours away that Jesus will be hanging on the cross. And yet, the death and the crucifixion, the brutality of it all, it doesn't seem like something that's glorifying. It seems much the opposite. I mean, that's something most of us would run away from. But here we are reminded again that Jesus' death was not just necessary for redemption, but it was always part of God's plan in redemption. The death of Christ was also the beginning of the end, in a sense, because his crucifixion wasn't the culmination of redemption. It was the start. It started with his death, but 3 days later you had his resurrection. And then 40 days after that you have his ascension, where Jesus goes back to heaven. Now, that is what Jesus has in mind here when he's praying this. Not just his crucifixion, but the culmination of it, the consummation of it, the completion, if you will, of the whole plan of redemption that they'd already planned in eternity past. The request here that Jesus is making is that the plan, your plan, be fulfilled to completion. And it's also a request he makes for himself, glorify your Son. Within the plan that we've had, may you glorify me, which was always the plan. But it's really interesting, if you take the time, and I encourage you to, go through chapter 17 in your own time, read it over the next several weeks as we go through it, read it over and over and over again, and you'll probably find this is the only request that Jesus actually makes in the entire prayer for himself. And he makes it again, we'll see that in verse 5 when we get there and look at it in more depth, but it's the only one he makes for himself. Glorify your Son. In short, Jesus is saying, Lord God, may the eternal plan that you have decided and your purposes be fulfilled. The time has come. And thus, Jesus has shown us, therefore, it's time to pray. And as he goes on, we see something very interesting about salvation and about Jesus in particular with salvation. And that is that Christ has the authority to grant salvation. Christ has the authority to grant salvation, or rather, Christ has the authority to grant eternal life. You see, as Christ points out in verse 2, you can see there, the Son has authority over all flesh, or has authority over all people, your other version might say. Now, as God, as the second person of the Trinity, Christ has authority over all things. We know that from the rest of Scripture. But the authority he has here over all people is talking specifically about that authority to grant eternal life to people. He makes that clear at the end of that verse. You can see there, he may give them eternal life. But this eternal life that Jesus can grant and has the authority to grant is not given to everyone and is not given willy-nilly. he points out there, it's to all whom you have given him, speaking to the Father, so all whom the Father will give to Jesus, he may give eternal life. So not everyone gets eternal life. It's just those whom God will give to Christ as a love offering, a love gift to him. You see, although Christ's authority extends over all humanity, he will only give eternal life to those whom the Father gives him. They are the only ones who will receive it. Now, we use terms such as Christians, believers, disciples, the saints for these people. And the Bible uses some of those terms as well. But another term it uses of these people is the elect. The elect. And again, we see this theme that has come up again and again throughout John's Gospel, and that is the doctrine of election or predestination, that God has chosen his own. Again, we're reminded of divine sovereignty. We've been talking about this all the way through John's Gospel, the biblical tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But here we see something very important that Jesus has made clear time and time and time again, just in this gospel, that when it comes to salvation, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Chapter 10, verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me." Chapter 10, verse 27 to 29, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And of course, in his farewell speech to his disciples in chapter 15, verse 16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Again, Jesus points out your salvation has come about because of divine sovereignty. It's God's choice, right? And yes, we are responsible. Yes, we must respond as such, but everything we do in terms of our salvation is purely a response to what God has already done and God has already decided. It doesn't make us robots. It doesn't make us puppets by any means. Rather, it makes us the gracious recipients of eternal life that we totally do not deserve. Those and only those who are the elect are God's sheep, whom Jesus Christ has undertaken to be the guard and shepherd of. And those were decided before they were even created, before God even created the world. Paul makes that very clear. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "He chose us," talking about God the Father, "He chose us in him," that's Christ, "before the creation of the world." Before the creation of the world. This is what it means to say that God is sovereign. Is that God didn't just choose us because we chose him. He had already decided it in eternity past. Your salvation from start to finish is because of the sovereign decree of God. And folks, that is why salvation is by grace. As Paul goes on in Ephesians, it happens according to the kind intention of his will. Salvation is by grace. It's a gift. It's his work. And you receive it not because of who you are, not because of what you've done, and not because of what you can do, but because of the kind intention of his will. I am a believer. I am part of the elect. I am a child of God because I am a love gift of the Father to the Son, a demonstration of the Father's great love for the Son, not because of anything I've done or anything I could do. Salvation is by grace. Now, I understand that truth is not one that people enjoy necessarily all the time. Even many Christians don't like the idea of election or predestination, which is kind of sad, because when you actually look at it from a biblical perspective, when you are able to submit yourself to that truth, it's glorious. It really is. You realize I'm the recipient, the gracious recipient of something I never deserved and I could never obtain in my own power. But the reality is it's true. as I've mentioned to you, Jesus has made it very clear throughout this gospel, and again, he's not praying or teaching men here. He's talking to the Father. And he shows us and demonstrates to us that it is a truth. But it's not the only disliked truth that Jesus has brought up here. Another one of those disliked truths that is also very evident from what Jesus is saying here is the fact that he has authority to give eternal life. It's not just that eternal life comes from Christ, but it's that eternal life comes from Christ and only from Christ. The other discomforting or hard truth for some is the exclusivity of the gospel and the exclusivity of salvation, which Jesus again points out here. Salvation or eternal life is found in no one else other than Jesus. And that's why he's just said to his disciples in chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me. There's no other way. There's no other path. There's no other option. You know, there might be many who claim to offer eternal life. There might be many who claim that they have the way. But no one except Christ has the authority to grant it. The keys to heaven are in Christ's hands and in Christ's hands alone. And Jesus explains that further in verse 3. Have a look at verse 3 there for a minute. You know, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, eternal life is knowing you, Father. It's knowing you. If they don't know you, they don't have eternal life. And the only way to know you is to know me, because you sent me to be your revelation of yourself. So you sent me so that they can know you. This is how it's been ordained. This is how you set it up. Thus, the only way to know you is through me. Exclusivity of the gospel. Again, we're harking back to another clear truth that we've heard today and we've seen throughout, is that Jesus is fully God. He's fully divine. He is equal with the Father. And knowing God, folks, is not just a head knowledge. It's not just academic. It's not just understanding the facts or even agreeing with the facts. It's not just believing, oh, yeah, well, that must be true, so, yeah, God exists. I know God. I know the Bible. Mere academic knowledge or mere knowledge is not enough. It will save no one. I mean, you can ask the Pharisees that. They knew the Old Testament off by heart, yet Jesus still called them children of the devil because they did not know Jesus. Thus, they truly did not know God. God, known without Christ, says J.C. Ryle, is a being who can only be feared and dared not approach. But the believer, as we've been reminded again, has the privilege to approach God. And not just approach him, but come into his throne room, approach the God of heaven and earth, and approach him as his Father, his loving, compassionate, heavenly Father. And the reason they can is because they have Christ's life in them. They share in communion with God the very life of Christ, the very eternal life of God himself. Thus, that is why only Christ has the authority to grant eternal life, because only Christ is the God made flesh, and Christ and only Christ was God's revealed way for us to know him and thus have eternal life. And then Christ goes on, and I guess the third point I want to pull out of our verses today is that Jesus is looking forward to his return to glory. Now, I got a lot out of this. You know, quite often we go through the scriptures and we see the cross is coming, and it's coming soon, and we think, wow, isn't it amazing how God sacrificed himself for us? And he did, and that is amazing, and we'll talk a bit about that. But Jesus looked forward to the cross, not necessarily for the cross itself, but for the glory that awaited him afterwards, not because he did something to achieve it, but because that was already his at the start. I mean, that's what he goes on with here, right? He looked forward to the glory that he had before his incarnation, before he stepped out of his heavenly realm and into ours. And while he was here, while he was on earth in his incarnation, he glorified the Father. I mean, that's what he lived to do. And that's why he says in verse 4, I glorified you on earth. While I was here, I glorified you, I lift you up, I praised you as the God of heaven and earth. And I did that through my obedience, my submission, and my complete submission and obedience to you and your word and your will. It goes on now to say that I've accomplished the work that you've given me to do. This is how I glorified the Father. This is how Jesus glorified the Father, by doing exactly what the Father had sent him to do. Again, something he's brought up time and time again. But it's interesting because he hasn't actually been crucified yet. I mean, that doesn't happen till tomorrow. It's less than 12 hours away, as I've said, but it hasn't happened yet. The resurrection hasn't happened yet. The ascension hasn't happened yet. Yet Jesus is praying here in anticipation, as if it already has. You know, I've done everything, Lord God. I've done it. Jesus is so certain of the eternal promise of God that he can pray in such a way. And that gives us something very important to understand as believers, as fellow prayers, as those who can also come to our Heavenly Father. You see, Jesus knew that God would perfectly accomplish everything he desired. And thus the plan of redemption that was about to play out, because the time had come, could not be thwarted. Not by men, not by Satan, not by any other force. Because God had destined it, God had planned it, and now it was coming into fruition. And so Christ prays confidently. He doesn't come to God with his fingers crossed going, I hope you could do this for me. He comes with great confidence. Confident in the Father's plans. Confident that the Father's will be done. And it's a great demonstration to his disciples, both the disciples then and the disciples now, that we too, when we pray, should come with such confidence. Not in ourselves, not in the things that we want necessarily, but confidence in God, in who he is, in his plans, in his word, in his will. Confident in the sovereign workings of the God of heaven and earth. I mean, that means we can pray and live in such a way that circumstances won't dictate our life. And that is, in fact, how the believer is to live. I mean, look at the situation we're in now. Church is happening over the computer because of COVID-19. We're all in self-isolation. And yet when this first kicked in and got started, so many people were fearful and afraid. They didn't know what to do, what was going on. And as Christ demonstrates here, as believers, we don't need to worry about that. Regardless of the circumstances in our lives, we can come to God and we can pray and confidently know that God is in control, that God is sovereign and he is working. And regardless of what is happening, his will come about. And if we want to be a part of his will and his work, then we're going to come confidently to him and say, Lord, here we are, use us. We trust that you are going to bring about your way. And that means we don't have to fear COVID-19 or any other circumstance or situation that might happen. Doesn't mean the situation isn't difficult. Doesn't mean it isn't hard or doesn't mean it doesn't have consequences. It does mean that we stand in it, still with that joy and that peace that comes from God, that's eternal and that's permanent, because the circumstances don't decide that for us. We know God and God knows us, and thus we can come confidently to him as Christ is here. Because I'll tell you what, Christ is facing something far worse than COVID-19. He's facing a brutal torture on a cross and a public humiliation with it. The other thing this reveals here, which is also very important, is that Christ was willing to go to the cross. Christ was willing to go to the cross. Now, that's very important because Jesus being willing to be the sin-bearing sacrifice for us on the cross shows, again, his complete commitment and complete obedience to the Father. Complete. Absolute. That's why he can pray, I've accomplished the work which you have given me to do, because I'm completely committed to what you've called me to. I'm completely committed to what's about to come tomorrow. I am committed to be the sin-bearing sacrifice. That's why no one took his life from him, as he says earlier in John's Gospel. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to pick it up again. Jesus went willingly. And that shows the confidence in God, the Father, confidence in what he was doing, and his obedience to the Father. Thus, the glory for the Father. And that's apart from that being the ultimate expression of his love for sinners. I mean, we're the lucky recipients of all this, aren't we? That Christ would die on the cross in our place, pay the punishment for the sins that we committed. Yet he didn't have to, and he wasn't obliged to, and he wasn't forced to. He did that willingly. Wonderful. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. And with the end in sight, Jesus now expresses that desire to return back to his heavenly glory. Remember, Jesus coming to earth was a huge step down for him. I mean, his glory on earth was veiled so that we could live and move around. So verse 5, he says, goes on to talk about glorify me. Glorify me. Now, Father, glorify me. Now, this isn't a selfish thing. Now, we might think, well, he's getting a bit selfish now. He's asking for glory. This isn't a tit for tat. This isn't, you know, I did all this, Father, I accomplished your work, and now you've got to do this for me. This isn't what's going on here. Because he says, glorify me together with yourself. Together with yourself. Lord, we're going to share this. Father, you and me, together, sharing this glory. Now, understand, that's a big call, right? I mean, Jesus effectively saying, Lord, glorify me with the glory that you have as the infinitely holy God of the universe. I want that glory. And remember, our God is a jealous God, and he's right to be. He is the only true God. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, he has said, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. So this is a big call from Jesus here. But it's a big call and a bold claim that Jesus can make, because again, he is God. But he goes and points that out in the rest of the verse too, when he says, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So this isn't something I've earned. This is something that's not new for Jesus. This is something he already had. Coming to earth wasn't to get glory. Coming to earth, he stepped out of glory. He just wants to go back and obtain that which was already his. It's rightfully his. Give me the glory that we already had together before we created the universe. That's what he's asking for here. That which is already his. And his request here for the glory is not going to steal anything from the Father. Because again, they are both God. They are one, same in essence. They share the same essence. They share the same glory. You and I can't ask that. It's very different. As R.C. Sproul says, when we seek glory, we do so at the expense of the glory of God. But when Jesus asked the Father to glorify him, it was not at the expense of the Father, because the glorification of the Son is the glorification of the Father. You get that? The glorification of Christ is the glorification of the Father. That's why Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 2 that wonderful passage that's there about the humility of Christ, how we're to imitate his humility. He who, being this very likeness of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but came down and became like us, and obedient to God, even to death on a cross. And then all authority was given to him. All things were put under his feet, that at the name of Jesus. And verse 11, Paul says, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. The world, the nation, all creation will glorify the Son, which will bring glory to the Father. The glorification of the Son is the glorification of the Father. And thus Christ is fulfilling his mandate to glorify the Father by looking and seeking to return to his own glory. Christ looks forward to his return to glory. The cross was going to be horrific. Absolutely horrific. devastating, both physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually for Jesus. Yet despite the devastation of it, and knowing the devastation of it, Jesus actually looked forward to the cross. He looked forward to it because he knew it was just the start of the culmination of the redemptive plan. He looked forward to it because he knew of the glorification it would bring to the Father, and thus step him into the process of stepping back into his glory with the Father. He rejoiced and he prayed, knowing that redemption was already predetermined, and that it was about to come into time and space. The world would know the glory of the Father. The world would know the glory of the Son. And soon he would have a people that would be brought to himself, redeemed, that would glorify him for all eternity. Jesus was ready for the cross. He looked forward to the cross. And it was going to cost him dearly. It was going to cost him hugely. But it was also going to result in a glorious eternal reward, not just for his people, but the glorification of the God of heaven and earth. Now that's just the first five verses. As we go through, we'll see Jesus continue on with this prayer. But again, we see the depth and the richness of what Jesus is praying here, yet spoken with such simplicity and such clarity. And so it's my prayer as we step through this chapter that we can read, we can listen, we can see a bit more of God and Christ and what Christ is teaching us here, that it might transform our prayer life. It might transform our relationship. It might deepen our intimacy. That we might be like those, like Christ, who can come to our Father, trust in his sovereign work, and look forward to the glory that awaits us as his children. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you are the God of heaven and earth, and we are your creation, but we rebelled. And we deserve nothing but your wrathful justice. And Lord, there is some who will continue to reject you, and that's exactly what they'll receive. But as we've been reminded of today, Lord, through your Son, you have paved a way, you have opened the path, you have removed the curtain. It is possible to have that relationship with you now, and not just know of you, it's know you. Know you as our Heavenly Father. And Lord, you've promised a great reward for those. And yet the cost of it was not paid by us. It was paid by you. Lord, may it be as we step through this prayer that we will see the great and grandeur of the work of Jesus Christ, that we will see that glory which is veiled to us when he was on earth. We will see it in all its transcendent brightness. And that we will be those whom, like Christ, will submit and will obey and will willingly do so. That we too might receive that glory when we enter into your heavenly realm and into your presence in eternity to come. Lord, I ask this in your sovereign and your blessed name. Amen. Thank you, Cameron.